Good morning, everyone. Welcome to God's house. Special welcome to you if you're visiting with us. And we pray you be blessed in this time with us as we worship the Lord our God. And also join us, please, with coffee and fellowship after the service. Let us encourage our hearts and praise the Lord our God as we read from Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. And he says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy, and he will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Praise the Lord that we find this in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us.
Our engagement, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship our God this morning by singing together from Psalter 239, Zion on the Holy Hills, God thy Maker loves thee well. 239, we sing both stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, our catechism in question and answer 115, it asks this question: why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, or you might say read, since no man in this life can keep them? And the answer is instructive to us because it says first that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. And so as we hear the law of God, remember that's the intent of hearing this law, is that we might see our sin more and more, and we might flee to Christ as the only place of refuge, as the place of righteousness for us, and that we also might endeavor more and more to become more and more conformable to the image of God, which is given to us in summary form in his law. And so let us hear the law and then respond by singing from 337, and we sing all the stanzas. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Although we begin reading at the end of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and then we read into John chapter 3. Start reading at verse 23 of chapter 2. We read there, "Now when he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that any one should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you did not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.'" Our text is found in this reading in the first 8 verses of John chapter 3. Congregation, in response to the sermon, we sing from Psalter 140, "God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have heard how Jesus was challenging and confronting the religious system of his day. In the first verses of John chapter 2, we heard how he changed the water of purification, that water which represented the washing of pots and of pans that had been instituted by the scribes and Pharisees, and he changed this water into wine, showing a new and a better way. And then in the last verses of John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple of the merchants, confronting the false and depraved worship of these Jews. And in both of these instances, the Lord Jesus was showing the failure of their religious system, and he was seeking to restore true religion in Israel as God intended it to be. And in addition, he was also affirming that he was the Messiah, and that any religion apart from him is a false religion, even though it may have the appearance of truth. That's true in our day as well, isn't it? There is many forms of Christianity that are Christless, and in that sense, they are false religion, just as false as Islam. When you fail to see Christ in the Scriptures, when you fail to see Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows and types, you have missed the very point of the gospel. And we see the same thing actually in the verses that we're going to consider this morning in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We hear how Jesus, meeting with a Jewish religious leader, teaches that true religion is that which flows from a radical change of heart, something he describes as being born again. And the context of this discussion on the new birth is when Nicodemus comes to see Jesus by night. And Nicodemus represents those who may possess certain religious qualities, but yet lack what is necessary for eternal life. Namely, a heart which is renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's actually quite a very scary concept, isn't it? Because simply being a moral person, or simply being a member of the church, or simply being a well-respected person, it doesn't gain you entrance into the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus here, in these verses, he's emphasizing the absolute necessity of this dramatic change of our hearts in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And this was further challenging, of course, to the Jewish religious system. And our theme on these verses, the first eight verses of John chapter 3, is Jesus teaches a teacher in Israel the nature of true religion. We'll see the man who he challenged, the truth which he explained, and the change which he illustrated. So first we consider the man who Jesus challenged. Who was this man who came to see Jesus by night? Our text begins with these words: "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Now, this is actually a very interesting way of putting it, because remember how John chapter 2 ends. We read it together with the purpose that we could highlight this development. Because John ended these words speaking of those who believed in him, who saw the signs which he did. But then we read this, that Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so three times it states that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." It would have been easier for John to write that now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, but instead he says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And so the connection here is very clear. Jesus knew what was in man, what was in his heart. And now in John chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now there was a man." And so Nicodemus, in that sense, he represents those who possess certain belief in Jesus, that at least they had a certain respect and regard for him. But Jesus knew that his comments did not come from a renewed heart. He knew what was in Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus could very well have been one of the individuals who saw the signs which Jesus had done. And Jesus, knowing precisely what Nicodemus's need was, he speaks to him of the need for this radical change of heart. He says, "You must be born again." But further, who was this man Nicodemus? Well, first of all, he was a Jew. And therefore, we might say he was a member of God's covenant. He was born, you might say, of the stock of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham himself. And being a member of God's covenant, he had many privileges. He had been circumcised, no doubt, as a sign of the covenant, just like many of you have been baptized as, or maybe even most, or maybe even all of you have been baptized as members of God's covenant. The promises of God's covenant were signed and sealed to him in the sacrament. He was given the oracles of God, just as you have been given the Bible. He was raised by covenant parents and by teachers who instructed him in the truths of the Word of God, as many of you have been. And just like Nicodemus, we have experienced many of these blessings as being a member of God's covenant, as Nicodemus was. But then we read that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Now, when we think of Pharisees, we generally have a very negative view of them, because we are aware of Christ's evaluation of them in that day. But in spite of this fact, we know that they were highly esteemed by the Jews. They were rulers of the Jews. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of Israel. And, And you know this sect well enough to know that they were strict in their external obedience to the law of God, and they had developed it in all its minute detail, and they were carefully concerned with observing it and very critical of those who neglected to obey God's law in its finest details. They were faithful in fasting. They were faithful in giving their tithes. They prayed often. And so there's no doubt that Nicodemus, in many ways, he was a very moral individual. He was one who lived a life in faithfulness. He would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as teaching of the law a Pharisee, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then we read later, beyond our text actually, that he was a teacher in Israel, confirming that he belonged to a very elite religious group in Israel. But thirdly, we know about this man, Nicodemus, that he was also very studious, he was very serious, and he was a very sincere individual. He had a great interest in spiritual things. In our confession class this coming Tuesday night, we're in the part of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and faithful, they meet Talkative. And Talkative, if you're familiar with that story, he's able to talk about religious things. He loves to talk about religious things, and he's able to engage faithful and Christian to a point, until Christian realizes that this interest in spiritual things does not necessarily indicate spiritual life. And that's the way it was with Nicodemus as well. He came to Jesus by night, and he saw something in Christ, and he saw the miracles in particular which he had done. Now, you might think that Nicodemus, in that sense, was a most suitable individual. He's the guy you want in your congregation. He's the person who shows spiritual leadership, and he seems to be serious and sincere and studious. He in every way seems to be the ideal candidate for the kingdom of heaven. And he comes to Jesus by night. And in that sense, you might say that Nicodemus is the embodiment of that religious system of his day. He was a natural son of Abraham. He was a possessor of great privileges. He was a teacher in Israel. Now, why did this man come to see Jesus? Well, his own words teach us somewhat of why he came to see Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know..." Now, who's we? Well, probably referring to the religious establishment, the Pharisees. We know, we've seen it, and we've come to realize, and we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Now, you know, you notice that Nicodemus doesn't ask Jesus a question. He simply makes a statement. It seems clear that he wants to impress Jesus, perhaps with the intention of instructing him. You know, it's sort of like he was coming alongside of Jesus and say, "Well, Jesus, we know that you're a great teacher from God and you're able to do great miracles, but I just want to help you tell you how things are done around here. I want to instruct you. I want to help you to realize how things are done, especially in Jerusalem of all places. And especially in the temple, there's a protocol you need to follow. There's a decorum you need to keep." He had a patronizing attitude, you might say, towards the Lord Jesus. He acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher come from God, but there's even those today who are willing to acknowledge that Jesus as a great teacher, but fail to flee to him as the one who needed forgiveness. And how different Nicodemus is than blind Bartimaeus. Remember how Bartimaeus comes. He's burdened, you see. He needs help. He understands he needs a Savior. And he says, "Son of David," he says, "have mercy on me." This is an expression of a burdened sinner. But that's not how Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus. He's approaching Christ as his equal at best. And Jesus challenges him to show him that he should actually be begging instead. It is significant that Jesus did not welcome Nicodemus's approach. You see, had Jesus been a mere teacher, a mere man, these words, they would have been music to a prideful man's heart. He's being recognized as a great teacher, and he's given a compliment, and Nicodemus is even acknowledging that God is with him, implying that he's commissioned by God. But Jesus bluntly says to Nicodemus, you have no idea what you're talking about. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's challenging Nicodemus. He's confronting him. And in one sentence, he sweeps away everything that Nicodemus stood for and everything that he had taught as a teacher in Israel. And he tells Nicodemus, you might have all these things, but if you lack the one thing which is most needful, that you are born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's a sobering truth, isn't it? And this all reminds us that you can be very respectful. You can be very popular. You can be very well known. You can be one of the religious elites. You can be an office bearer. You can be a minister of the gospel. You can be very intelligent. You can be extremely educated. You can have all sorts of blessings. You can be a member of the church of God. You can experience blessings of being raised in the covenant, being taught the things of God. And you can know how you might live. You might follow the certain protocol and decorum of the church. But unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless God gives a new heart, we can never grasp the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to us. Unless we are born again, we can never understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. You see, this was Nicodemus's greatest need, and he was unaware of it. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus confronts him. You see, Jesus didn't need Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought that he could help Jesus along a bit. He thought that he could surely give some instruction that would be helpful to Jesus as he was rising in popularity, and he would become more effective if he would listen to Nicodemus. But Jesus didn't need Nicodemus. But Nicodemus desperately needed Jesus. He should have come as a beggar. God, have mercy on my soul. You see, Jesus teaches this teacher in Israel the nature of true religion. And we see this also further in our second point, the truth which Jesus explained. Consider how Jesus teaches Nicodemus the nature of true religion. And he shows him what the new birth really is like. First, he teaches, and we've already alluded to this, but he teaches the absolute necessity of new birth by using very particular terms. Look at verse 3 and 5. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He has no exceptions to this rule. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, he says, you must be born again. Or more correctly translated, it is necessary that you be born again. Now, notice something. He's not commanding us to be born again. There's no command here. There's no imperative here. He's simply stating a fact. It is necessary. He's emphasizing that only those who are born again will see the kingdom of heaven. You see, sometimes this is taught in a confusing way. When people say, you must be born again, or they teach sometimes that it's an imperative, something that you can do, but you can't. The call of the gospel is not you must be born again, because that's God's work. The call of the gospel is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel. But the Bible says that unless we are born again, we are spiritually dead. And a dead person can not act in any way to save himself, cannot in any way make himself alive. You know, when we're apart from Christ, when we are still in our sin, then we are dead as Lazarus was in the tomb when Jesus came there. And The only way he could be brought to life is that Jesus came and he spoke with power, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And because he's of sovereign power and because he's the Almighty God, the dead, Lazarus had to rise again from the dead. So that's what the rebirth is like. It is absolutely necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. And so we need to realize this, that we are spiritually blind apart from the sovereign work of the Lord. It's necessary. Nicodemus is an example of this. He began by talking about all that he and his colleagues knew. "We know that you are a teacher in Israel, that you have been sent by God, that God is with you. We see the signs which you've done," and he speaks so on. And he was a very learned individual, and learning is a good thing. But until God gave him a new heart, and we'll come to that later in John's Gospel, until he comes with a new heart, he cannot grasp the things of the kingdom of God. He is ignorant and foolish. This shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. But we see, secondly, that Jesus emphasizes that this is a supernatural work of God. This is not something that we do ourselves, no more than we contribute to our own physical birth. Boys and girls, did you contribute to your birth in any way? Well, you say, "I don't even remember it. I don't know when and how it happened." But did you contribute to it? Well, no more do we contribute to our spiritual rebirth. We might as well expect a dead man to give life to himself who is in the grave and who suddenly jumps from the grave, as we would expect someone to come to spiritual life by their own power. Men can do many things, but he cannot give life to himself. No matter how hard he may strive, it will never result in the new birth. Never at all. And Nicodemus was puzzled by this idea. And he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And you see, Nicodemus didn't get the point. He was saying, what can I do to be born again? How can I do this?" He was thinking of a way in which he as a man could cause himself to be born again. But Jesus speaks of the Spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You see, being born again doesn't happen by coming to Christ. Being born again doesn't happen by coming to Christ. But it happens so that we can come to Him. Being born again is not a decision that you make, but that which is done by the supernatural power of God. And Jesus wants us to understand that no man can enter into the kingdom of God unless his inward man is made alive, unless he is renewed and revived by the Spirit of God. To possess the privileges of the kingdom of God, a man must be born by the Spirit of God. It is a supernatural work. But thirdly, Jesus explains that the new birth is a fundamental change. A fundamental change. This is not merely an external change. It doesn't simply refer to a reformation of one's external life, implied by some today, including the Jews. It isn't merely a moral change. It doesn't merely signify a change of lifestyle, a change of speech, a change of actions. It is a fundamental change. It is a complete change of the heart, you see. It is a resurrection from the dead. It is a new creation. It is the passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts new life. It is calling into existence a new creature with new nature and new habits of life, new desires and new appetites and new judgments and new opinions and new hopes and new fears. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all this is implied when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And so the new birth is absolutely necessary to enter. The new birth is a supernatural work of God, and the new birth signifies a fundamental change of our hearts. Now, maybe some of you at this point will say, well, that's sort of discouraging. Well, how does it discourage you? Does it discourage you from trying to save yourself? Does it discourage you from placing any hope in the fact that you are a member of the church of God's covenant? Does it discourage you because it stops you from placing any hope in anything that you have done? Well, if that's true, that's a good thing. Because only when a man completely despairs of himself that he will cry out to God. Only a man who despairs of everything in himself will he flee to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you haven't fled to him, it shows that you have not come to an end of yourself. Because anyone who refuses to cast oneself upon the mercy of God is still in some way trusting in themselves. Because anyone who sees how utterly and hopeless and lost they are in themselves will plead for mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. See, Jesus was teaching Nicodemus the nature of true religion, a change of heart. But we see this also in our third point, where we see the change which Jesus illustrated. If it's a sovereign work of God, can we determine whether we've been born again? How do we know? How can you know? How can I know whether we are born again? If this is such a fundamental question, if Jesus says no man can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born again, that means if you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And that should confirm the importance of this subject for you. It's so vital for you to know without a doubt that you are born again. Because if you're not, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And it means that you will spend, if you remain in that state, an eternity in hell. Now, there are many who claim to be born again today, but there's no real change in their life. And when it comes to the use of their money, as it comes to their lifestyle, as it comes to the way they conduct themselves, while they may call themselves Christians, they may call themselves religious, as Nicodemus considered himself to be a religious man, a Jew, born of God's covenant, a teacher in Israel. But if you're still living in the way of unbelief and the way of rebellion against God, there's an inconsistency there, isn't there? Because the scriptures teach that when we are made alive by the Spirit of God, that there will be evidences in our lives, won't there? And so what's the evidences of the new birth? Well, notice the picture that Jesus uses to illustrate this. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, the application is actually quite simple, that even the children can understand it. Children, can you see the wind? Can you see the wind blowing? Well, not really, because the wind is actually invisible. You can't see the wind, can you? But how do you know when it's windy outside? Well, you say, that's actually an easy question. I can hear the wind whistling through the trees. I can feel the wind blowing on my face. I can even see the wind, or I see what the effects of the wind as things are the leaves are blown about the yard. You see, you can see and you can feel and you can hear the effects of the wind, but you can't really see the wind. Well, the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the sinner in the same way. You can't take an X-ray and see whether someone's born again. It doesn't show that way. There's no physical evidence in our hearts as such that there's been a dramatic change by the Spirit of God. So how do you know that you're born again? Well, you look for the evidences of the new birth in your life. You look for what you can see and what you can hear and what you can feel and what others can see and hear and feel in you. What's the evidences of the new birth? How can we understand them? Now, understand, when these evidences are in no way the ground of our salvation. They are merely the evidences of the work of God in our hearts. Now, we'll mention only a few of those essential ones. There are many others we could mention. But the first evidence is that, as the context implies, it's clear that there's a firm trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. John wrote in his first epistle, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." In other words, has been made alive by the Spirit of God. Then in ourselves, we see nothing but unworthiness. But we have full confidence in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in Him. We believe in Him for the complete forgiveness of our sins. We know that our sins have been paid for by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that God the Father considers us righteous in His sight as we come in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we escape the judgment which we so rightly deserve, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, only when you have been shown your sins by the Spirit of God will you flee to Jesus Christ as the only Savior. But when you believe, it's because God has worked in your heart. Isn't that what the Apostle says to the believers in Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So faith in Christ is an evidence of the new life, by the work of the Spirit. It is evidence that life has been given by regeneration. But the second evidence of the new birth is continual repentance before God. Continual repentance before God. Sorrow for sin is one sure sign of a new nature. When we've been born again, then we hate the sins we loved before, and we continue to hate them. And the longer we live, the more we mourn and we hate those sins which we have committed and those which we are still committing. And we begin to loathe sin increasingly as we grow in grace. And the nearer we get to heaven, the more ashamed we are of having ever sinned against God. And when we are born again, then we find ourselves continually repenting of our sin, continual conversion, transformation, continually finding rest in Jesus Christ as our only hope. That's what is one of the evidences of the new birth. But thirdly, when we are born again, another word for being born again is regeneration or regenerated, then we strive to live according to all of God's commandments in all of our life. We strive to do the things that are pleasing to God. We love the things God loves and we hate the things He hates. And we increasingly grow a hatred for sin. And we are grieved, our soul is vexed, as it says of Lot, as he saw the wickedness which is around him. And so we delight in the will of God. We love Him. And we love His commandments then, don't we? You see, there's no true Christian who wants to escape the law of God. We know that the law of God does not condemn us, but as we mature in faith, the law of God and all of its details become increasingly precious to us. Not because we're legalists, but because we love the Savior. We know we're not perfect. We're painfully aware of that indwelling struggle, that corruption, that good we desire to do, but we do not do. And we want to be finished with it. And we find this battle ongoing in our souls, which is constantly convicting us of sin. But that's nothing to be remorseful about, but that's something to delight in, because it's a sign of the work of God in our hearts. And sometimes we feel so low, there are occasions when we wonder whether we are even Christians at all. But then we are able to say with John Newton, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, those are the three key points, and you might recognize them, although in a different order, of those key points of our catechism even. How great my sin and misery are. how I am delivered from my sin and misery, and how I might live thankful life before God in response to that salvation. Those are really key, isn't it? Those are evidences of the new birth. Now, many others could be mentioned, such as new desires, new ambitions, a love for the bride of Christ, a love for the congregation, a delight in the worship of God whenever that opportunity presents itself, a joy in the Lord, a hunger for the Word of God, and so on. And there could be many others which are mentioned, but really those three are key, aren't they? Now, there could be a vast difference in the depth of these marks and the extent of these marks in every individual Christian. In some, they might begin small. They might be very faint. And they might hardly be noticeable to you at all. And you might doubt their existence in your life. And so you might ask those who love you, who honestly love you, whether it's your parents or your spouse or your friend, and who will be honest with you, whether they see something of this in your life. And when they do, and they might encourage you in it. They might be faint, and might be hardly noticeable to you, but they might be clearly visible to others, because that's often the way it is, isn't it? That those who are most mature in the Christian life are the ones who are most humble in regards to their own attainments, but who are able to see the evidences of it in the lives of others. And we might say that they are essential, not because they are the ground of salvation, but because they are the evidences. It is the effect of the wind of the Spirit of God blowing upon our souls that it causes this effect. And if there is no effect, then there is no life. Now we might ask each of you, are they evident in your life? Is there new life present with you? Now this teaching on the new birth is challenging, isn't it? It calls us in some way to examine ourselves for these evidences. Now, again, these evidences are not the ground, but they do give us confidence. They give us confidence that God has begun a good work in us. We may also be assured then of the Holy Spirit's work in us, that this is not the end, but it's actually the beginning. And He continues that work, and He continues to transform and renew us after the image of Christ. And how wonderful it is to realize that you are no longer what you once were. How wonderful it is to see these evidences in your life. Have you ever had that? You experience an overwhelming love and care for someone who, and you just wonder, why? How is it possible? And then you acknowledge it is the work of God in your heart. You see, God will bring it to completion. He will never leave His work half done. And so in this well-known passage, and I know some of it's perhaps something you've heard before, but we hear of the absolute necessity of the rebirth. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he described this radical change so that there are new, everything is new. And just as the wind has an effect, so the Spirit of God has an effect upon our hearts. And when you are a new creature, then you put old things away. And all things become new. You turn away from placing any hope in any externals. You turn in faith to the Savior, and you find peace there for your souls again. You repent of your sin. You hate sin, and you daily turn from it, and you flee again and again to Him. This is the picture of one who is born again by the Spirit of God. Are you born again? Perhaps after listening to this sermon, you realize you are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now you might be tempted to say, well, if it's a sovereign work of God, then I'm just going to be passive. I just need to wait. I need to wait. But you recognize that that's completely inconsistent with the Scriptures, isn't it? Because the Scriptures, they call you to repent. To repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that you are unable to do that of yourself in no way should make you hesitate to do so. And should no way stop you from doing so. Blind Bartimaeus, aware of his desperate need, aware that he was unable to give himself sight, he cries out to Jesus, God, have mercy on me. And shouldn't that be the response of every single person here? God, have mercy on me. Shouldn't you cry out to him to deliver you? And should you not do that this morning, crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he has expressed his willingness to save you? Has he not confirmed this even to you in the administration of baptism when you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit? Has he not confirmed to you that he will wash you in the Savior's blood when you come to him, when you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hasn't he given you, as we heard a few weeks ago, a check which is signed in the blood of the Savior? And hasn't he called you then to flee to him? Later in this chapter, we will hear of how the Israelites in the wilderness were bitten. You might say bitten by sin and depravity. And they were dying. And then there was that foolish instrument of the serpent raised upon the cross. And they were to look, and then they were saved. Isn't that what we need to do? To look to the crucified Savior. Do you have any doubt looking to him that he is willing and able to save sinners? He was outstretched upon the cross. He suffered and died. His hands were pierced and his side was thrust through with the sword. His blood was shed. He bore the eternal wrath of God that you would be saved. How can you doubt his mercy? How can you doubt that he's willing to save to the uttermost all that come to him? There's that promise, all that believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For he sent his Son, not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, it's only because Jesus has made the payment for sin upon the cross that it's possible that any one of us can be saved. Therefore, look to him. Trust in his perfect sacrifice for the remission of all of your sins. Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness that you are sovereign. We are thankful that you are the Almighty God. Lord, we know that apart from you, we have no hope. And if everything depended upon ourselves, and if anything depended upon ourselves, we would despair and be lost. Because in our natural state, there's nothing that we can do nor will to do. But we know that through the renewing work of your Holy Spirit, we are made alive. And we're thankful for the evidences of life that is present in so many of us. And that we might know the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. That we might know of that renewing work of the Spirit of God by the evidences that we have seen in our own lives and in the lives of our loved ones. Lord, we pray that you will encourage us in these things and that we would know that you are at work in us, and what hope that gives to us, what confidence it gives to us to know that you will finish the work you have begun, and that our hope is not in our clinging to you, but in the fact that you cling to us. Lord, we are thankful for your mercies. And we come to you, Lord, praying that you will continue to be merciful to us. We pray for those who are like Nicodemus, who are religious, perhaps even a leader, perhaps well-respected, well-educated, talkative about spiritual things, but do not know the power of it, have never experienced the renewing work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. We pray, Lord, that they would come to an end of themselves, and that they would see that all their knowledge and understanding and their hopes in themselves are all foolish. And they would flee to the Savior as Bartimaeus did. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then they would experience the evidences of that renewing work of the Spirit of God. Lord, we know, we pray that you will draw them to yourself by your almighty power. We know that you are able to do so. And you will do so in your time. You will be faithful to your covenant. Lord, forgive us our sins in preaching and in listening this day. Wash us in the blood of our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.